What we're going to talk about in our study this morning. We're going to begin this morning with a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is perhaps, in the New Testament, one of the most vital books that is placed here. Because without the book of Acts, you would have no idea what happened after Jesus died and was buried and rose again. You would have no clue as to what took place after that. You would open from the Gospel of John right into the book of Romans. And that's where you would be reading, and it would be like, what happened? Who's Paul? And what's this letter to the Rome? How did the church get to Rome? All these questions would be spinning around in our thinking. The book of Acts is the connection between the Gospels and the New Covenant epistles in the church. We understand how the church was formed. We understand how it functions. We understand all the things that took place in order for us to really grasp and understand the rest of the New Testament. So the book of Acts is really foundational in our understanding. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote, as you know, the Gospel of Luke. And you'll see here, right at the beginning, Luke talks about the fact that he did write that first letter. It's the first order that he wrote of the Gospels and the account that took place, and he'll mention that. But he also wrote this as, I believe, like part two of what his first letter began. He finishes with this letter. Many believe that if Luke could have, he would have written the entire Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in one letter. In one writing, as you'll see, because the man mentioned that he's kind of addressed this letter to is mentioned in both, but also it just the context of it lends itself to that reality. However, there's reasons why Luke didn't write this all in one letter, because back then they wrote on scrolls. You know what a scroll is, right? They used parchment paper and they would unroll this thing. Many of the books, including the book of Luke, which is an account of the gospel that Jesus was here and all the things he did, many believe the scroll that Luke was written on was about 35 feet long. 35 feet. So when you unravel that thing, I hope you have a big table. Because there's a lot, and usually what they'd do is they'd unravel a little bit, and they would read, and then unravel some more, and then roll the thing up. Because if it got longer than 35 feet, you couldn't really handle it. It would get too precarious to even handle a scroll longer than 35 feet. So obviously, if he added Acts to that, it would be unmanageable. So really, it was more of a technical reason why Luke didn't include this in the Gospel of Luke than really any other motivation. So Luke's the author, as we've just mentioned, and it talks about some things that took place just after Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1, chapter 1. He begins by saying, the former treatise, or this letter that I had written formerly, have I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know much about this man. His name means lover of God, but many believe this could be a man, or it could be a general term he's using for those that love God. O Theophilus, O all of you that would read this letter. Not sure, because Theophilus isn't mentioned anywhere else besides in Luke's writings. But he says, I wrote that former treatise or that former letter, and I made that of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke was about Jesus, what he did and what he taught. And we've talked about this many times, but Jesus always did what he taught and taught what he did. There's no break in continuity in Jesus Christ. If he said it, he did it. If he taught it, he lived it. It was just a natural thing for him. And many of course, try and emulate that, but we don't always do what we say. And many times we don't say what we do. But Jesus was different. Jesus was the only person in a human body that ever lived on this earth that you could turn completely inside out and see the same thing. Whether you're looking on the inside or the outside, didn't matter with Jesus. That's not true for us. I've never met anybody that's willing to turn inside out and let us take a gander. Nobody really wants to have their insides exposed. But Jesus didn't care because he was perfect. He was awesome. So the first letter about Jesus, what he began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. When Jesus was on this earth, whether it's in the gospel accounts of his works and deeds and teachings, or whether it was after his resurrection, Jesus was subject unto the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't just do things on his own. He allowed the power of the Holy Spirit to work through him. And we know that because the Spirit descended on Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, remember. And from then on, Jesus really began his public ministry, and everything he did was subject unto the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a model for us, but also showing us his submission to the Father. He did things in the way that pleased the Father, and that's all he did. But the Holy Spirit was the active agent. Now, when you see Holy Ghost, if you have a King James Bible, the real term is Holy Spirit. So every time we come to this term, I'm going to use Holy Spirit, not Holy Ghost. It's kind of a mispronunciation of the meaning of this word. It's the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit's going to come into play here in this first part of the book of Acts in a powerful way. You need to understand the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God the Son, and the Father is God the Father, and they're all God, and they're all one, and yet they are in distinction three persons. But the Holy Spirit was active right from the moment of creation. The Spirit of God moved across the water. In the creating of everything that we know and see, the Spirit was the active agent that moved. And it's awesome, right? I mean, when the Spirit moved, things were created. And to me, I see this still happening in my life, in our lives, in the church. When the Spirit of God moves, things are created. An atmosphere is created. Power is developed. There's things that happen that can't happen unless the Holy Spirit is moving. It's my hope and my prayer during our study through Acts that you begin to anticipate and expect, really, a power from the Holy Spirit. Maybe that you've never had, maybe that you've had and it's kind of grown old, it's grown stale. Can that happen? Do we need a fresh reviving of the Holy Spirit from time to time? Oh, yeah. And you might be one sitting here today saying, yeah, I need that right now. I mean, I've been pretty dead and dull in my walk with the Lord. Well, the Holy Spirit can fix that. Because there's no way you can be filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and just sit around being bored in your Christianity. And you'll see that here. The disciples were just men. Remember, the apostles were just guys that, you know, amazingly, Jesus chose them. In fact, he spent a whole night praying before he came back to them and chose who he would have as his disciples. Someone said once, you know, maybe he should have prayed a little longer, considering who he chose, right? But he didn't choose men that were somehow extra special in all the ways that they could be, you know, just real talented guys, real good public speakers. You know, these guys were just handpicked. Well, he picked people, guys that were just regular guys. They didn't have any real extra special stuff going on. In fact, we might say they were kind of extra in the other direction. Maybe they just weren't all that hot to begin with. And we can see it in the Gospels, but it's supposed to give us hope. Who Jesus chose, the apostles that he taught here, that Luke tells us, these apostles were taught by Jesus. That's what was special. Not them. The fact that you can be taught by Jesus Christ today, that's what makes you special. Not you in and of yourself. You have the Lord being able to speak to you, and if you're wise, you'll open yourself up and let him speak into your life over and over again, changing your heart, changing the things within you, and that's what makes us special. Christians are just people, just like the apostles, right? Just guys and women and people that don't have really anything else going for them other than we have Jesus Christ. This is why we give that message to people, because it's a hopeful message. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus will take you. He'll accept you. Now, in the fact that he taught the disciples, inspired by the Holy Spirit, verse 3 says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering by many infallible proofs. He showed himself to his disciples after he rose from the dead. And he did so in a way that was infallible, in the sense that you couldn't just dismiss it. It was proof positive, we would say. There was no doubt that he was there. Jesus was in a physical body, and yet when he met with the disciples back in John chapter 20, he simply walked through the wall. But he had a body. He had him touch his body, remember? It was physical, solid, and yet he could walk through solid things with this body. And it's his glorified body, which, by the way, is a preview for your body that you get. Jesus' glorified body is like the body we're going to get. That'll be a trip, right? Walls, door, you don't need those. You just walk right through things. He, in this glorified body, would appear and then disappear before them. So that was another difference in the new body Jesus possessed. But the point is that he showed them over and over many infallible proofs of the fact that he really was there. And being seen of them for 40 days. Jesus died on Passover. He spent 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection with his disciples, as you'll see here. So 40 days he was with them. Now, that's quite a long time. It's not just like a day or two. It's 40 days. That's over a month spending time with his disciples, continuously showing them and sharing with them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he kept instructing them. And this was going to be a preview of what they could expect throughout their life. Jesus is going to take off after this 40-day period on earth with his disciples. He's going to go back to heaven. And during the time he was here, he would disappear and appear, disappear and appear, kind of getting the disciples used to the fact that even though he wouldn't be seen in their presence right there, they knew he was there. And Jesus had told them that this is the way it's going to be. He says it's important that I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And watch this now, because all these infallible proofs that Jesus demonstrated to his disciples, it wasn't just the disciples intimately, it was his followers completely. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus was actually seen of over 500 people at once. So 500 plus people saw Jesus at the same time. That's infallible proof. You take that to a court of law and have 500 witnesses that'll tell you the same story, that's an open and shut case. Ironclad. If you had 5 witnesses, it would be pretty powerful. You have 500, we don't even talk about this anymore. So that's the infallibleness of what Jesus demonstrated while he was here. Now, being assembled, verse 4, together with them, Jesus now with his apostles, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. He didn't want them to leave Jerusalem just yet. Now, he will want them to leave, but not until something happens. In ministry, this is an important understanding. In your life as a Christian, this is going to be very, very germane to the fact that you can be used by the Lord in the church, in the body of Christ. So he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. The promise of the Father. That's a great term, isn't it? God gives us promises. And this is a promise of the Father that has been made. Jesus said, you heard me talk about this before. He's referring to John chapter 14, where Jesus said, the Comforter will come. The Spirit will come. He will teach you things. Not only that, but he will glorify me. He will honor me. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, the man Jesus, in a human body, God the Son, he glorified who? The Father. I only do the things that please the Father. Everything that he did, he pointed to the Father. He glorified the Father. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to glorify me. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. In fact, if there's any movement, any meeting, any gathering where the Holy Spirit is present and moving, Jesus will become the centerpiece of the entire thing. He will glorify Jesus Christ. He will bring him to light. It will be him that's honored. That's the Spirit's work in this world, showing forth the glory of Jesus in the church, through the messages, anything that's empowered and worked on by the Holy Spirit, Jesus will become the centerpiece. So I want you to note something. This term wait, he says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Waiting is one of those things that's hard for us. I mean, isn't it true? Wouldn't you rather hear the Lord say just about anything but wait? We don't like to wait. But it's important we understand that Jesus told them that they needed to wait. It's going to become a process of waiting. And this indicates something. If they have to wait for it, then it has to come to them and they have to receive it. I want you to get this down because there are a number of different parts of the body of Christ that have kind of ignored this part. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, just try and create what happens next. He says, wait for it. Wait for it. You hear Jesus say, wait for it. And the idea is you'll be tempted maybe to jump ahead. Maybe you'll try and make something happen. But he says, wait. You gotta wait for this. And he says, it's the promise of the Father, and it's worth waiting for. So wait for it. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, or not too many days from now. Now that's good news. It's not going to be too many days, but it is going to be some days. And, you know, the disciples might have been thinking, really? Why can't we just do this now? There was a point that Jesus wanted them to experience, a place that he wanted them to hang for a while, preparing for this. And I think it's important that if you're looking for a new empowering, an experience the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, I do believe that perhaps there's some preparation and waiting that needs to take place. Are you prepared for the Holy Spirit? And we'll see how they prepared for this and how much time it took. So not too many days you're going to experience this, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to get this down because it's an important distinction. Jesus is talking about something different than what's already happened. And what do I mean by that? If you go back to John chapter 20, you'll see where Jesus appears unto the disciples. What we talked about just a minute ago. He walked right through the wall and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And they did. So the Spirit of God entered into the disciples at that moment. Most scholars believe this is really the moment the apostles were born again. Can you be born again without the Spirit of God entering you? No. So this is when they were born again. But wait, Jesus says, wait though, because there's more. Kind of like an infomercial. Wait, there's more. And this is kind of the essence of what's going on here. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit all the way back there in John chapter 20 when Jesus first appeared to them. But now, coming up on 40 days after that, after the Lord has been with them all this time, now he says, no, 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 wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit, or having the Spirit come upon you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah. And you'll see why there's a distinction here and what the difference really is. So when they were therefore come together, I find this fascinating. I don't like to put down the apostles because I relate to them way too much of the time. You know, I mean, we can poke fun at them, but you know, let's face it, we're all like them. But so they just hear, wait, the promise of the Father's coming. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? Awesome, wouldn't you sing? I mean, wouldn't they just be like, oh, good? But doesn't seem so. That seems to just kind of go right over their head. And when they therefore came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so is this when you're going to take the Romans out of the picture and we're going to have our country back? And this is what they're concerned about. And really their question lends itself to, Lord, we need some more information. We need you to fill in the blanks of some questions we have. Is that what was needed? Do we need more information? Jesus, really, he doesn't rebuke them for asking that question, but he answers in a way they didn't expect either. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, he doesn't mean you shouldn't know the times and seasons. He's saying certain things the Father has put in his own authority, and you can't know them. And isn't that the things we want to know? I want to know the things I can't know. Like, when's the rapture going to happen? Well, Jesus said, nobody knows, not even the Son. Only the Father knows that. Yeah, but I want to know that. You're not going to know it. And Jesus is kind of saying that here. Guys, you're not going to know that. That's up to the Father. He will determine that. And that's not for you to know right now. And really, guys, that's not what you need. You don't need to know more information. But they did need something. And watch this. Jesus says, but, even though you're not going to know the answer to that, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Guys, you don't need more information. You need power. I don't need to know another Bible verse or another Bible chapter, although that's awesome to read and learn and study. I need power in my life. To minister for Jesus Christ, power is needed. Exclusively. You need to have the power. Jesus says, you're going to have power, even though your questions aren't going to get answered yet. You're going to still be missing information, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this is going to be the result of the power. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The ends of the world is the term. The power that you're going to receive is going to manifest itself in you by you being a witness. Now, it's important you understand, Jesus doesn't say this is a suggestion or an option. He says, you shall be my witnesses, which tells us a couple of things. One, witnesses for Jesus Christ, those that truly witness for him, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it also begs the question, if you're a person in the body of Christ and you don't witness, then maybe you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I didn't say you're not saved or indwelt by the Spirit. The language is so affirmative here, it just screams this. If you are empowered, baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, we would say, you're a witness, period. You witness for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Spirit is manifesting that witness through you. And the Spirit coming upon this baptism of the Holy Spirit, as you're going to see in the next chapter next week, but when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be a witness. You're going to tell people about Jesus. Your life is going to witness to that. And the difference is this, folks. When you have the Spirit within you, when you are born again, like the disciples were in John chapter 20, the Spirit enters in and you're saved and you're born again. But you'll find out through this study through Acts that Philip, Peter and John, the Apostle Paul, ran across people, and the question had to be asked, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I mean, have you been empowered? What prompted the question, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because what were they doing? Well, probably nothing. They probably weren't doing anything. People don't do anything, aren't empowered by the Spirit. And this might seem insulting to you, but it's true. And this is the area of our walk as Christians that we need to address. If I'm not witnessing for Jesus, if I'm not standing up and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and wherever I go, everybody knows that guy's a Jesus freak. That guy loves Jesus, man. He talks about Jesus all the time. I mean, we could be at a restaurant and he's like, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. We could be, you know, I mean, I didn't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about the football game. He wants to talk about Jesus. And I'm a fan of just being able to talk about football and Jesus, actually, in the right context. Did you see that throw? Praise Jesus for that, right? Did you see that? Oh, man, right? But the point is, person that has the empowering of the Holy Spirit is a witness for Jesus Christ. Jesus says it. This is going to be the case. And here's why. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God. Amen? Paul says later on in his epistles, hey, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. You have to have the Spirit in order to be born again. However, when you're baptized in the Spirit, or the Spirit comes upon you, then you understand the Spirit has you. One way you have the Spirit, the other way the Spirit has you. What's the difference? Who's in charge? Who's running the show? Who's running your life? If you are born again, you can still maneuver and manipulate your life. If you're empowered by the Spirit is moving and empowering your life. And he's always going to talk about who? Jesus. He's always going to glorify Jesus Christ. So Jesus here makes this known. It's the final expression of the Spirit to a person, to a man, to a woman. What I mean by that is the Spirit is in three different experiences in people's lives. First thing is the Spirit is with you. You wouldn't have gotten saved if the Spirit of God wasn't with you, convicting you, telling you, whispering, wooing you, drawing you to Jesus, explaining to you that you need a different life. You need your sin forgiven. That's the Spirit with you, pulling you to Christ. When you accept Christ, the Spirit comes in, moves into you. Now it's the Spirit, not just with me, but in me. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about here is the Spirit upon you. And that's the power of a witness of Jesus Christ. All three. With, in, upon. The upon part, coming upon, is something that can be accepted or rejected. It can be waited upon, like they did, or you can just not wait. There's many stories of men of God that experienced what the disciples are going to experience in the next chapter, and that is the Spirit coming upon them. You can read autobiographies and biographies about men, preachers in the old 1800 days, D.L. Moody, and many other men that experienced this because they realized that there was no power in their ministry. Even though the ministry seemed successful, they knew there's something missing. D.L. Moody, for one, locked himself in a room there in Chicago because he had a church, everything was seemingly going great, but he knew there's something wrong, and he read this chapter. And he read John chapter 20, and he said, whoa, wait a minute. Something's missing. So he goes into this room, some hotel in Chicago, locks himself in there, and starts telling the Lord, Lord, I'm not leaving until you pour your Spirit out upon me. Because he knew there's something not there. He realized that the power was missing. So he did. He prayed. And then the third day, he says, I had to tell the Lord to stay his hand lest I die. That means stop. Stop pouring on me because I can't take anymore. And you know, from that point on, D.L. Moody would go back and preach at his same church. And in that description of what happened, he says, I didn't realize there was anything different. It's not like lightning and things were flashing and, you know, or his teaching style or whatever changed so radically. He said, I just thought I was doing the same thing, except people were being fed and being saved, and there was a power that was manifest that he never saw before. And so from then on, he pushed that. He wrote a book called The Holy Spirit, D.L. Moody did, explaining that and all the things that are needed in the ministry that are empowered by the Holy Spirit, or else they don't happen. So it explains a lot to us. The Spirit was given for a purpose, and it wasn't for our feelings to be enhanced or for us to entertain people. It was to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew they needed that power. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Awesome, right? He tells them about this empowering that's coming, and then he just starts taking off. Like, okay, that's all you're going to need for now. And he takes off. And they watch him as a cloud received him. I think that's an important understanding. Jesus was received into a cloud. The term can be the same term we have for Shekinah. the Shekinah glory of God. He didn't just disappear into the cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud, the glory, was wrapped around Jesus as he went up. He went back to assume the glory he had before. And right now, he's sitting in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So awesome. And so they're watching this. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. No question about it. These are angels appearing in white, just like the angels that appeared when Jesus was risen from the dead. Maybe the same two angels. Who knows? But there's two men all of a sudden standing with the disciples in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." What are you doing? These two angels. And of course, the disciples would think, "What do you think we're doing? We're watching Jesus ascend into heaven. This is awesome." And they kind of say, "Well, okay, you've seen it." Almost like, "Now let's get on with it." In other words, yes, this is a glorious moment, but you can't live on this. This is awesome to see, but you need to get after what Jesus said you need to get after. You need to go wait for the promise of the Father, remember that. And the angels say, "Look, he's coming back in the same way." So the glorious cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, is how Jesus will come in the clouds when he returns. And so the angels say, so that's how it's going to work. So then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Doesn't mean it takes a whole day to get from the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know Mount of Olives is just right up the hill. It doesn't take a long time to get over to Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. However, a Sabbath day's journey is a short day. On the Sabbath, you wouldn't travel. You could go short distances. So that's why that's indicated. Didn't take them all day to get back to town, but they did go. By the way, in light of what Jesus said about being a witness, these disciples are going to have to see and experience what Jesus is talking about in practical terms. And, you know, a true witness, as it speaks of in Proverbs 14, a true witness delivereth souls. That's what the purpose was. They would witness for Jesus, the purpose to deliver souls. So there was an outcome that they're going to see. They're going to see how that works. So when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. It's been noted that this term, an upper room, more appropriately is the upper room. Meaning this is probably the same upper room where they had the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with Jesus. Probably because it's available, for one thing. They already have been there. They know the person that has the house in the upper room. So this is probably where they went. I mean, you just couldn't randomly walk in somebody's house and go up into their upper room. It was a pretty good size area where they had the Last Supper. So this may very well be the upper room where both abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. 11 disciples, of course, minus Judas here. But they go into this upper room. And it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Huh. So we learn later, there's about 120 people in this upper room. And all with one accord are praying and making supplication. So let me just say this. They're waiting for the promise of the Father And they're waiting by praying and having a time of supplication being made. Supplication's earnest prayer. It's praying for something in passion without just sitting around going, oh, let's pray about that or whatever. They are passionate about their prayer. And so they spend this time. Now, people say, well, how much time did they spend up there? Well, we can kind of figure it out. Pretty close. Jesus died on Passover. And then, of course, he was with the disciples for 40 days, we're told. And then we're going to see here, when the disciples actually receive the promise of the Father, it's on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day from Passover to Pentecost. So take out the 40 days, and you've got approximately 10 days that they were in that upper room. 10 days. Now, most of us would have a challenge praying and waiting for 10 minutes. Right, to hear from the Lord. Okay, Lord, I've got exactly 10 minutes, right? So I'm going to give you that. I'm going to wait on you, Lord. And again, even that would be challenging for some of us. But 10 days they were up there praying and making supplication. This may very well be a model for us of the power of God coming upon us as believers to do something marvelous for Jesus, to be a powerful witness for him. Maybe we need to prepare for that in prayer. And I think this shows that they were serious about it. Jesus said, you have a promise from the Father. Now I need you to remember this, wait for it. Is it important to you? Wait for it. Is it really something you want in your life? Wait for it. And how they waited was praying and spending time together in one accord, in unison, praying to God. And note that Jesus' mom is there, Mary's there, other women, you know, that were part of that entourage, perhaps some of the wives of some of the apostles were there. You know, there was women there as well. But note that Jesus' brothers were there. Now, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy. The family tried to get Jesus to come home and sit in a rubber room for a while. They commonly would, oh, there he goes again. Come on, Jesus. Let's go home, right? They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. His mom did. Mary believed. Yeah. But the brothers didn't. And the brothers would be Jude and James, who ended up writing two of the epistles in the New Testament. James, the book of James, was not the apostle James. That was Jesus' half-brother James. And the book of Jude, the same thing. So they not only believed after he rose from the dead, they wrote two of the epistles in the New Testament. So this is interesting that they're there now with him, with the rest of the body of these believers. Now, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now this is unique for Peter. The number of the names together were about 120. That's how many men were up there. So Peter stands up and he says in verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Now, I want you to, you can highlight this if you want to. This is the first place in the Bible where Peter is quoting scripture. Up to this point in the Gospels, you won't hear Peter quote scripture. He says a lot of other things. He puts his foot in his mouth a lot. He abruptly rebukes Jesus at times, right? But this is the first time you see him actually talking about scripture. And what he's talking about is Psalm 41, where David declares that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. He who sits and eats with me, David said, is going to betray me. It's a messianic psalm about the kind of betrayal of Judas. So Peter brings that up. For he was numbered with us, Judas was, and had obtained a part of this ministry. Isn't that fascinating? Judas was given opportunity to be a part of the ministry that Jesus was doing on this earth. Isn't that crazy? Didn't Jesus say to the 12 at one point, haven't I chosen you all? And yet one of you is a devil. Whoa. This speaks to the love of God for man. He actually allowed Judas, who would be literally at the end there, possessed by Satan. Satan entered him. And then he betrayed Jesus. That's amazing to me. So he says, he had a part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Well, that's graphic. It's interesting, though, because in Matthew 27, the description of Judas killing himself was by hanging. He hung himself from a tree that was in this field. And so most believe that that tree perhaps was hanging over a precipice, and it broke, the branch broke, and so he fell headlong, and his guts blew out. So both are true, both are accurate, but here Peter talks about the fact that he basically blew up. And, you know, betraying Jesus is going to be a problem for anyone. But so the point being here that he brings up Judas, and it says it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Alseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. That was what that field was called. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Again, this is a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 109. Someone needs to take his place. Now, Peter's using what I would call reasonable logic based upon the scriptures. We don't have any indication here that he's told to do this. Like Jesus didn't say, oh, by the way, guys, make sure you fill in the spot that Judas vacated. He never told him that, but the scriptures declare it. So you can use at times reasonable logic when you're using the scriptures. They're not just making this up. And some people have criticized Peter for doing this, but really he's using scripture to back up what he's planning on doing here. Let someone else take his place. He's using the word to do this. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We need the person that takes Judas' place to have been a man who was with us from the time that John was baptizing up until the time Jesus went up into heaven. And the purpose is he needs to be a witness with us. He needs to be another witness for us. We need 12 apostles. Now, some people have brought up the issue that maybe these guys jumped a little too quickly, because, after all, the apostle Paul came on the scene later, and really, a lot of people think he should have been the 12th. But Paul himself acknowledges that he's not one of the 12. Paul said that he was born out of season. He wasn't one of the 12. In fact, his role was very different. He was the apostle unto the Gentiles. He wasn't one of the original 12. And he wasn't going to take the place of one of the 12. And Paul made that very clear. He wasn't saying, hey, I should have been the guy. He says, I'm the least of apostles. He said, I'm one born out of season. I'm not one of them. And so we understand that there needed to be 12. Interestingly, in Revelation 21, if you understand the way that the new Jerusalem is going to appear, there are 12 foundations, and a name of each of the apostles is on one of the foundations, 12 of them. And so the question is, whose name's going to be there? Matthias, who they're going to pick here, or Paul? Well, Paul would say it's Matthias. He acknowledges that the 12 are valid in his writings. And it's important that we understand that. Paul wasn't bemoaning the fact that he wasn't waited upon. Plus, keep in mind, it was years after this event that Paul actually was saved and converted and became the Apostle Paul. So they didn't want this spot vacated and left unattended, and that was the right move, I believe. So it has to be, though, somebody that's been with us. And they appointed two, called Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and then Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two that thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and he might go to his own place. Lord, pick between these two." Now, some again have said, really, you're giving the Lord like two choices? Isn't the Lord free to do what he wants? I mean, you're trying to put him in a two-person box here. But again, I think that they looked around and realized there's only two guys in here that have been with us this whole time and have been here with when Jesus ascended. So they picked these two, and of course it says there they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this is where it gets kind of strange. What does it mean to give forth your lot? What does that mean? Well, we would equate it to drawing straws, you know, short straw, or rolling the dice. And some have said, "Listen, man, that's a crazy thing. Why would the disciples do this? Like gambling. Like, let's just see what happens here." But I get it. I understand the disciples don't have yet the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is okay in this regard. And by the way, before you get down on these disciples, you've done this many times, right? How many times have you given the Lord like one of two things to choose from, first of all? Lord, you can either do this or this. Which is it? And the Lord's got the freedom and does often say, it's neither one of those. But what they're doing is saying, we don't know. We don't know how to choose who's supposed to be. So let's just see, right? Trusting that the Lord, he can control the dice. Or he can control the short straw who gets it. The point is that they were at kind of their wits' end here having to figure this out. So they just said, Lord, we'll just leave it with you. And they just rolled the dice with it. And I think sometimes letting the Lord just kind of choose what he's going to do by just throwing it out there, it's okay. I mean, we trust God, right? So they're not really gambling here. They're wanting the Lord to choose for them. And obviously, Matthias was chosen. And some people have balked at this and said, hey, you never hear of Matthias again after that. Well, if you think about it, after the book of Acts introduction here, you're not going to hear from a number of the apostles again. We'll hear about Peter, which is the first part of this ministry here. You're going to hear about John. You're going to hear about Paul. But where are you going to find Matthew, right? Bartholomew, Thomas? Where are you going to see them in the epistles? You don't have a mention of them. There's no historical account that we have of all these guys and where they went and what they did. So we can't really say, well, we never hear of Matthias again. Well, you don't hear a lot about the rest of the disciples either. But I do think it's interesting, folks, and I'll wrap up with this. But When Jesus told his disciples back there in verse 8 that you need to go first in Jerusalem, then you need to go to Judea, surrounding Jerusalem, then to Samaria, right? And then to the uttermost or ends of the earth. It really painted the outline for what we'll find in the book of Acts. So chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Acts are all dealing with Jerusalem. And then when you move into chapter 8 through 12, you're dealing with Judea and Samaria. You'll see they're moving. And then when you get chapter 13 through the end of the book, it's about the ends of the earth. It's the Apostle Paul going overseas and going to places and taking the gospel to the Gentile world. So what Jesus painted as an outline, they did end up following that, even though they did need to be persecuted to get out of Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem, but the Lord wanted them to go, so he allowed some persecution to drive them out. So first part of this book of the filling in of what happened after the Gospels, so important. I'm praying because next week we're going to be looking at the day of Pentecost. I want you to pray about that. I want you to take this week and pray. You know, you don't have 10 days until next Sunday, but you've got 7 days. I would pray about what the Lord might want to do with you. And pray with expectation. Pray, Lord, you know what? I think that there's no question I'm saved, but I don't know that I'm moving in power. I'm not sure I'm a real strong witness. I don't even think about it that much. And I think that's out of order, perhaps. I'm going to pray, Lord, that you do that in me, that you pour out your Spirit upon me, that you give me the promise of the Father so I can be a witness. I'm convinced that if the church corporately, even in a small number of the church corporately, if the church really prayed this in and received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the world will change radically. There'll be radical change. You do this and your home will change. You do this and this church will change. This community will start changing. Things will start happening. You know, we see the difference here, and you'll see it next week. When the Holy Spirit did come upon them after they had waited, Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved the first day the church was birthed. The church was 3,000 people at the end of that day. Whoa. Why? Because Peter was such a profound speaker? We know that's not true. But even Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, brought forth fruit that was incredible. So pray about it. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. We, Lord, as a church, I believe we do want a fresh anointing, perhaps a new anointing even for some. We need the power that you possess. We need that power, not just in us, but upon us. We need that power working and flowing from us to witness to the reality of you, Jesus, in this world. So we would ask this next week, as we pray about this, as we seek you over this, that perhaps, Lord, you're going to do something awesome. And we wouldn't expect anything else. If we submit ourselves to you, prepare ourselves for this, we know, Lord, just like they experienced, we can experience the power of God. And when we share with people, there will be power. So, Lord, come and minister that to our hearts this week and help us to see the importance of it. And we give you thanks and praise for that. And commit the rest of this day, Lord, to you. And Lord, anyone who hears this message and anyone who hears the word of God through this ministry, I pray that there would be a reception for those watching this, for those sitting here. If anyone is not even in a relationship with you, that they would see, they would hear the importance of Jesus Christ dying for their sin and them accepting that forgiveness. And then, Lord, you will move in, just like you breathed upon the disciples. You will breathe upon anyone who receives your gift of salvation, and they'll be born again. And I'm just going to encourage you today, if that's you, call upon Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive your sin and move in, and he will do it. And he will save you, and you can begin a new life. And it's different than the old life. It's fresh. It's new, and the Spirit of God will dwell in you. So make it so today. I pray for you, if that's you. Call upon the name of Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. You need prayer for anything today? There'll be people up here that'll be happy to pray with you over anything. And don't miss that opportunity. You know, come here and there's something going on or something wrong. Don't leave here in that same condition. At least let people pray with you and pray over that. There's help in Christ. There's help in what he offers. And through the saints, we pray for one another. And who knows what the Lord will do. Amen? Okay. Well, God bless you guys. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee.
And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. See you next week.